God's word that Jesus overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, and you witnessed Dan almost disrupting the Lord's table this morning. One other thing Dan forgot while he was up here was the fact that he had a thank you card from Brother Jack Osteen, and it'll be posted out in the outside area out there for everyone to read. We're glad that Jack is back this morning. Some good news this morning before we introduce Brother Bill again. Sister Janice Rader, who is Amy Sins' aunt, has decided to place membership of the congregation. She told me that she's been worshiping with us since about February, and I said that's about the same time that we came. And she found this congregation so loving and so friendly, which I told her we found the same thing, that she wants to be a part of the fellowship here. And for that, we're truly grateful. Good news this morning. I was asked to introduce Brother Bill this morning, and Andy texted a long list of things about Bill to Brother Ed White, and he barbecued all night last night and forgot to print it out for me, so I'm just going to tell you what little I know about him. We're glad to have Brother Bill and Beverly with us this morning, and I asked Beverly after the class, I said, was he this good before he had his heart attack? And she said, I think so. Let me tell you a very quick story. I always have a quick story. One of the best neighbors that we ever had on the farm, the farm the other side of Smyrna, was a family that were members of the Methodist Church. When my good friend passed away, they asked me to participate in the funeral service, which I was delighted to do. And I used the example, Bill, of the Good Samaritan. He was a kind of a man that always helped everybody. I said, he may be late, but he'll be there. But one of the sons happened to tell the Methodist preacher, now you're going to have to participate with an old Church of Christ preacher tomorrow. And so the minister from the Methodist church over there said, I'll slow down and let him catch up. Well, he made a mistake there, because I got to go first, and when he got a chance to get up, he said, let me open my Bible and see if there's anything in here that Buddy didn't cover today. So I don't know really what Bill has left to give us after that, but we're so glad to have Brother Bill Watkins and his wife Beverly with us today. I understand they have five children. How many grandchildren, Beverly? 23. Wow, what a great family. If you ever heard Brother James Watkins on television before, Bill Watkins is his son, so you know why he's so good. Brother Bill was educated at Freed Hardeman and Lipscomb and Southern Christian University, and we have a little bit in common that our son graduated from Freed Hardeman and also Art Hardeman, and also got his master's from Southern Christian, which is now Ambridge, I think. Our son didn't go to Lipscomb, but he had such a great lesson this morning. I was just overwhelmed with all the scriptures he gave us and the good points that he made, and he's going to do that, I'm sure, again today. And if having a heart attack lets you preach like that, maybe Andy and I need to have one as well. But Bill will also be back for our afternoon service, and he doesn't seem to have slowed down any. Someone told Mike Snyder one time, the comedian on the Grand Ole Opry, you'll never be a singing star. And he said, you'll never be a country music star. He said, why is it? They said, you can't sing. And Mike's response was, it didn't slow Porter Wagner down any. So, Bill, heart attack didn't slow you down a bit, brother.
I just have the impression that Buddy always is reminded of a story. That's just, I noticed at the Bible class when he said, that reminds me of a story, that half of you laughed. And I thought, that's got to be what this is. But that's great. He's got a whole rich ability, a book full of stories in his head, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful to be here with you. Yes, we do have 23 grandkids, and they're everywhere. When I was a kid, it was really interesting because all the kids and grandkids were expected to come and see their parents. Now that I am a grandparent, we're expected to go and see them. And so I grew up in just exactly the wrong generation somehow, but it's wonderful because we have them in Oregon, we have them in Pennsylvania, we have them in Texas, we have some in Tennessee, we have them all over the place, and so we get to go to some wonderful places to visit with them. And I'm glad to be able to be here with you. Even if it is kind of a last-minute thing, it means a lot to me to be here. I love this church. I love Andy. I love what you're doing here. I love the way you're growing. It's a wonderful thing to see that, and every time that I come, I'm thankful to God for you, and I just appreciate the opportunity to speak to you. I want to tell you that today, in this lesson, I want to talk about how Jesus changed the world. And in order to do that, I just will tell you that my earliest memories that I have are in church buildings. I remember sitting on my mother's lap as a very small child, and she would sing, and I would have my head laid against her chest, and I could hear her voice through her chest, and it was one of the most wonderful things. I remember sitting on the front pew of the South Commerce Street Church of Christ, where all the basses sat. My dad and other basses would sit there, and the whole pew would shake when they hit those low notes, which helped me sleep. I remember this really, really well. I remember when I was baptized at the age of 7 at the Chattanooga Valley, and it was really literally a church in the valley by the Wildwood. I remember when I came, and I don't know who it was, I walked down to the front aisle, somebody took my head and leaned it backwards and kissed me right on the forehead, and I'll never forget that. That happened when I was 7 years old. And all the things that have happened since have made me love the Lord and love the church even more. I remember that Beverly and I were doing some mission work down in San Juan, Puerto Rico, and we had a day off. So we drove the missionary's old beat-up car across the mountain over to Ponce, which he said we needed to see. It was beautiful. We got over there, and the fact of the matter was that his car was so bad that as soon as we got into Ponce, his car stopped running. I could not get it started back. I didn't know what in the world I was going to do. There was a little shopping center there. We pulled over. I used some of the last money that I have had to call the missionary on the other side of the island, and I said, listen, your car stopped over here, and we're not sure what to do. He said, well, you're going to have to find your way back because I don't have the time or the money to either fix it or get you back. And I turned around, and I looked at Beverly, who was sitting on a bench with two small children. We had one that was just a newborn and the other that was only a couple of years old. And they were sitting there, and I thought, what in the world am I going to do? And about that time, this gentleman walked up in a tie and a dress shirt. And he said, I couldn't help overhearing your conversation. I understand you're having some car trouble. I said, yes. He said, I have a brother-in-law in the business. And I thought, oh, no. He said, and we can tow your car over there, and he can take care of it. And so he towed the car over, and his brother-in-law was literally a shade tree mechanic. He worked under a tree, and he was out there working on the car, and we're standing there waiting, and he works all day long on that car until after 5 o'clock, and then the man who has stayed with us the whole time said, he has it fixed, but the problem is that the electrical problem shorted out the battery, and so you're going to need a new battery. But I have a friend that owns an automobile parts store, and I thought, oh, no. He said, and I'll talk to him. Even though the store is closed, I'll have him open, and we'll get you that battery. And I'm trying to calculate how much am I going to be out. And I don't have any money. And so we go over there, and sure enough, he has the guy, meets him at the store, gets the battery, puts it in the car, it cranks right up. And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to tell that guy, will you accept a check from me and wait a month before you cash it? That was what I was thinking the whole time. I thought, how in the world am I going to do this? And so I asked the man, I said, how much do I owe you? He said, you don't owe me anything. He said, I do this for Jesus. He said, Jesus is the one who taught me to help people. And he said, not only is your car taken care of, he said, do you see that restaurant? The nicest restaurant in Ponce was on a cliff overlooking the Caribbean. And he said, you and your family have reservations there. And he said, and everything is paid for. He said, God bless you and have a great day. He never told me his name, never let me know how to repay him, ever. I've prayed for him often. I've been blessed all my life by people who believe in Jesus. I think about the times that I've been helped. I think about the times that I've been lifted up when I fell. I think about that the best friends that I have in the world are in the church, that you and I know each other, and the only reason that you and I know each other, the only reason we spend time together is because of Jesus. If it wasn't for that, we'd be somewhere else doing something else, and we wouldn't be the brethren and sisters that we are. We wouldn't be connected with each other. It's all because of Jesus. I've loved him for as long as I can remember, and I've been blessed by him all my life. If you want to know what I mean when I say that I love Jesus, I mean that I admire him more than I admire anyone else in the world. I enjoy his ways more than I enjoy the ways of anybody else. That I want his approval more than I want the approval of anybody else. I want to be with him more than I want to be with anyone else. I trust his word more than I trust the word of anybody else. I'm more grateful to him than I am to anybody else on earth, and I'm more happy when he is pleased and praised than when I am praised. I am so thankful to be a part of the body of Christ. I am so thankful to be a part of the life of Jesus. If you want to know why I love him, I would just tell you there are more reasons to love Jesus than there are sands on the seashore. But I want to break it down to two major things. I want to tell you, first of all, I love Jesus because of the way that he's changed the world. I want you to think about what Jesus has done for individuals. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, people were cannon fodder for the rich and the powerful. They were there to serve the ambitions of people who had the right to take their property away at a moment's notice. When Jesus spoke and said, "Don't worry about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, or what we'll wear," he wasn't talking to people who could walk in the closet and make choices. He was talking to people who had no idea where their food was coming from tomorrow. People who didn't have but one thing and weren't sure that their family was dressed well enough to survive the coming winter. These are the people that he was talking to when he calls and said to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." People's property could be taken away at the whim of the Romans, and they could impress them into service to carry their load for a mile, even if they were doing something else. Life was cheap, and if you were in the occupied territory and were not a Roman, your life could be taken without due process or trial, and there was nothing you could do about it. That was life when Jesus came into the world. But Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul?" That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying that you are worth more than the entire world that you can see. Beverly and I have been privileged to travel to most places in the world. We have been in all sorts of places in mission work doing what I believe is the work of God in those places. And I've seen the Alps and I've seen the Andes. I've seen the oceans and the deep rivers and the waterfalls that defy description. I've been in Kruger National Park in a 7,000-mile area where animals roam free, and the elephants, and I'm amazed at the majesty of them all, the elephants and the giraffes and all the others, the lions and the others that roam in that area. I've seen the beauty of Washington, D.C. I've been impressed with the monuments that are there and amazed by the men who founded our country. But all the glory of all the nations and all the power of all of nature is not nearly as significant as the person sitting right next to you. I'm telling you, there is nothing more magnificent than human beings. Every single day of our life, we are impressed by all sorts of things, and yet we pass by people in the stores and in our work and in the places where we drive and give them no thought at all when they are the heavenly eternal beings. We are these things. And Jesus said, not anything or even everything in all the world comes close to being as valuable as you are. No one spoke of the value of individuals like Jesus did. When he gave that great commission, remember Mark chapter 16, read just a few moments ago? In verse 15, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "Don't leave anybody out. Every single one of them are important to me." All of the advances that have been made since the time of Jesus in individual human rights find their roots in Jesus. We talk about human rights in the world and the power and value of the individual. That idea did not exist until Jesus proclaimed it and sent his disciples out into the world to proclaim it in his name. I love Jesus because of what he's done for the value of the individual in the world. I love Jesus for what he's done for women. Paul said, "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Nobody has altered the role of women in society more than Jesus. I want you to listen to Cicero. Cicero was a Greek philosopher who lived from 106 to 43 BC, so he died just a few years before Jesus came on the scene. But he held, as in his day, the position of being the most prominent philosopher of the world. And this is what he said about women. I have it from the quote from his own works, but I also have it from a modern work. Lauren Cunningham and David Hamilton wrote a book, Why Not Women? And they're quoting him when he said, "Women are like slaves, dogs, horses, and donkeys, all possessions to be used and thrown away when they're worn out." That was his view of women. He says that's what women are. And he was the great philosopher of his day. I think about the fact that women were considered to be property up until the days of Jesus. That women were used. And by the way, if a woman's husband died, she had a hard time even holding on to her property, because property went from male to male and didn't tend to go toward women at all. Jesus changed that. No one elevated women more than Christ did. And when you see the movement of women's rights in the world and you hear about women's rights, the roots for women's rights are in Jesus. Because until that time, they really had none. Somebody says, "I don't really believe that. I think Christianity is holding us back. I think it's doing more to hold back women than anything else." Then tell me about why it is that wherever Christian nations are, and what I mean by that is nations where Christianity has had a positive impact, you find the elevation of women in every case. Where it hasn't, it doesn't. I want you to think about that. In Muslim nations where Christianity has not had a prominent role, what is the role of women in a Muslim nation? You know, they are still property and they have no rights at all. Christianity is the reason that women have rights. I love Jesus for what he's done for women. I love Jesus for what he's done for children. Did you know when children were born in ancient Rome, if a child was born in Rome, he would be taken and laid at the feet of his father. If his father picked him up, then that child would be kept and considered to be a child of that father. But if the father refused to pick him up, that child would be either killed or he would be taken out to the fountains of Rome and left there in a process called exposure, to either die from exposure or to be picked up by the slave traders to become a slave for the rest of his life. There's a letter that I have a copy of in my possession. It was written by a man named Hilarion to his wife Elise. It's written in 1 BC, and this is what was happening. He was on a trip, his wife was expecting, and the child was expected to be born before he could get back. Here's what he said: "If the child is born a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out." That was the general process. There was a philosopher, in fact, my favorite Roman philosopher. He was a Stoic philosopher, and in so many ways he reflects similar ideas to Christianity. His name is Seneca, and he was a contemporary of Christ and of the Apostle Paul. And he wrote in the first century these words in his work called Anger. This is in chapter 1, paragraph 15, sentence 2, if you ever look it up. He said, "Mad dogs we knock on the head, children born weak and deformed we drown. It is not anger, but reason that causes us to do this." Children who were born weak or deformed were immediately drowned by their parents. They had no rights at all. You know, if you've ever looked at that statement in Scripture that we have received adoption as sons, and you've ever wondered how does that work, since in fact we were born into the family of God, can we be born and adopted? And some people have said, well, that's just two different ideas entirely. They aren't. They aren't. This is important. When a child was born in Rome, even when he was born in Greece or the ancient world, he, at the time that he was born, was not considered a legal person. He was the possession of his father. And I will tell you that if a child was born up until the age that he was adopted, that child could be killed by the father, sold as a slave. Anything could happen to him, and there was no legal recourse. There was absolutely no penalty for a father who chose to kill his own child. No penalty at all. When he reached a certain age, when he was considered to be mature enough, it would be like a bar mitzvah, but it was an adoption ceremony. It was called the ceremony of the toga. And he would, in a formal ceremony, be adopted by his father, even though he was born into that family. And what it meant is that now you are a real person. Now you have all the rights of the family. Now, if I kill you, I would be guilty of murder. And now, if I die, you will inherit. Prior to that time, he would not have inherited. That was the adoption. Now, the beautiful thing about us as people of God is that at the moment that we're born, we are also adopted. We have full rights of citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have the full privilege of being in the family of God. And everything that God has promised is ours from the moment that we're born into God. That's amazing, because that's what it's talking about. Children had no rights. They were routinely left at the fountains of Rome to die or be picked up. Compare that to this. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." That was totally foreign to the way people, even among the Jews, thought in that day. That's Matthew, and it's found in chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. I particularly like Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, or 13 through 16, excuse me. It says, "They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but his disciples rebuked them who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." And by the way, that's a euphemism in our English. It means that he was exceedingly angry. Jesus got angry at his disciples here. Why? Because they wouldn't let children come. "He's greatly displeased and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' He said, 'Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' Now listen," and he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Today, if you want to pass a bill in Congress, put the name children with it or child with it, and it will have a good chance to pass, even if it has nothing to do with children. Because in our society, we value children. Do you know why? Because Jesus valued children. That's why. The world didn't do that. I'm thankful because of what he's done for children. I'm thankful for what he's done for family life in general. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands, Ephesians 5:22. And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church." And then in chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and your days may be long in the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Suddenly, wives are not property. Husbands and fathers are not tyrants, and children are not possessions. And it all happened because of Jesus. I think about what Jesus has done for education. "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. The ancient world loved education, but it was only for the elite. It was only for the rich and for the powerful. But that all changed. Did you know that the first universities in Paris were established by believers in Christ so that they would come to understand the world that God had made? Did you know that the first 120 universities established in the United States were established by believers in Christ for the promotion of the Christian faith? Did you know that the very first public education program in our country that was publicly funded was called the Old Deluder Satan Act? Because they believed that Satan wanted to keep us ignorant and God wanted us to be educated. And so public funding for education came because people believed that God wanted people to know what was right. "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." And so they sought to teach truth in those. I think about that, what Jesus has done. The great milestones of human education have at their root the Christian faith. I think about what Jesus did for the concept of compassion. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. Compassion. Did you know that the first institutions for lepers, that the first orphanages, the first hospitals, and the first hospices were all established by churches? Did you know that the church was the very first volunteer charitable organization on the planet? Think about what Christ has done for compassion. Think about what Jesus has done for the concept of humility. The ancient world valued courage. They valued wisdom. They hated humility. They saw humility as a weakness. In fact, Cicero, again, that great guy that talked about women, Cicero says, rank must be preserved, that 99% of the world are personis mediocribus, which means they are mediocre people and not worthy of being considered. Compare that to Jesus, who in John chapter 13 takes off his outer garments, takes a basin and a towel, and washes the disciples' feet, and says, if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. People didn't understand humility as a virtue until Jesus. I love this statement. Historian John Dixon says, it's unlikely that any of us would aspire to the virtue of humility were it not for the historical impact of Jesus' crucifixion. Our culture remains cruciform long after it stopped being Christian. I love what he did for the concept of forgiveness. When Genghis Khan was asked, what is the greatest happiness or the greatest good? He said, the greatest happiness is to scatter your enemy, to drive him before you, to see his cities reduced to ashes, to see those who love him shrouded in tears, and to gather into your bosom his wives and daughters. The alternate idea to that came from Jesus when he said, love your enemies. Do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be son to the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I love the way he says it here in Matthew, chapter 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, we could go on and on and on. What he did for science, what he did for the concept of hope. Jesus has changed the world. He split our calendar in two between B.C. and A.D. He showed us that God is love. He refused life to bear a cross. He occupies no grave, and you can't find his body anywhere. He rose. His Sermon on the Mount is the highest standard that's ever been given for how you and I ought to live. He modeled forgiveness in a world full of stone throwers. He transformed fishermen and tax collectors into people who changed the world. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He challenged religion that had no compassion. He willingly accepted death so that you and I would be able to have life. He's not just a good man who founded a great religion. He is God. He is the Son of God. I love Jesus for how he has changed the world. But because I'm weak and because I'm selfish, I love Jesus because of the way he's changed me. Let me tell you what he means to me. He means pardon. I owe debts that I could not pay. And God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What a powerful thing that is. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt for me. I couldn't have done it. Jesus did it for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What Jesus means to me is peace. He said, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. In this world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's very little peace in the world. We're kind of living in a holy heart attack sometimes, as though everything in the world was so urgent that we couldn't find any peace at all. And he says, I have overcome the world. And there's not one thing that you can face that I haven't already faced and prepared for you. Trust me and have peace. In Christ, I have purpose. Somebody said that the world is like a merry-go-round. You pay your money, you get off right where you got on, and you haven't been anywhere. That's kind of the way the world is, but not in Christ. I have a reason for getting up in the morning. I have a reason for living during the day. I have a way in the evening of seeing my life and knowing whether it's been successful or not, and it's all because of Christ. As Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And because of him I have power. All power has been given to me," he said, "in heaven and on earth," in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And that power is not so I can brag about it. That's the power to tell people about Jesus. Go into all the world. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Because of Jesus, I have plenty. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. I don't have to get rich. I am rich. The Lord is rich toward all those who call upon him. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. And then, most importantly, I have prospect. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I have all this because Jesus changed the world, but in changing the world, he changed me. I love him. I can't help it. I want to read to you some things that I wrote that I hope will be helpful. When I think about Jesus, I'll tell you what he means to me. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the keeper of creation and the creator of all things. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, always is, and always will be undefeated, unmoved, unchanged, but never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. Armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him. And leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. Pharisees couldn't confuse him. And the people couldn't hold him back. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him, and talk shows can't explain him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is grace, goodness, gentleness, and God. He's holy and heavenly, righteous and redeeming, mighty and magnificent, powerful and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on us. He's my Redeemer, my Savior, my guide, my peace, my joy, my comfort, and my Lord. He not only rules my life, he is my life. I serve him because his bond is love, his burden is light, and his goal for me is abundant life. I follow him because he's the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the leader of leaders, the captains of the courageous. He's the overseer of the overcomers and the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will never mislead me. He will never forget me. He will never overlook me. And he will never cancel my appointment because someone is more important to him. When I fall, he lifts me up. When I fail, he forgives. When I'm weak, he's strong. When I'm lost, he's the way. When I'm afraid, he's my courage. When I stumble, he's my balance. When I'm hurt, he heals me. When I'm broken, he mends me. When I'm blind, he leads me. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. When I face trials, he's with me. When I face persecution, he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face loss, he provides for me. And when I face death, he carries me home. He's everything for everyone, everywhere, every time, in every way. He's God, and he's faithful. He's defeated the God of this world, and he's in control. Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I am nothing. But with him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Nike has always had controversial commercials. They've got some now. But a few years ago, they had one that got a lot of controversy, and I happened to like it. It didn't have any narration in that commercial. It was just a commercial of athletes. There was, in the first one, it comes up and it's a bronc rider whose eye has been blinded buy a horse's hoof, and it's very clear, and it fades to black, and then it comes up on a surfer whose leg has been scarred from his hip unto his knee by a shark bite. And then the next one, as it faded to black and comes up, is a bull rider whose arm is deformed because the muscle and tendon had been pulled away from the bone while he was riding that bull. There was a marathoner who was sitting down, and his shoes were off, and his toes were horribly deformed from the years and miles of the running that he had done. There was a hockey player looking directly at the camera, and when he smiled, most of his teeth were missing. And then it faded to black, the Nike swoosh showed up, and below it, it just said, "Just do it." It wouldn't have meant anything except for the music that was playing in the background. It was a Joe Cocker song, and it was singing, "You are so beautiful to me." And I thought about that. And I thought about us. We stand before God scarred from our failures, in pain, in tears, brokenhearted, exhausted, disillusioned, despairing. We wanted to be so much more than we've been. We wanted to do so much more than we've done for Him. And we feel somewhat like a failure, weak, and we feel useless and worthless and ugly. And Jesus looks at us and sings, "You are so beautiful to me." And I'm astounded. And it makes me want to sing back, "You're everything I hope for. You're everything I need. You are so beautiful to me." And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. The world has been changed because somebody named Jesus came. My question to you is, has He changed your life? Has He changed the way you think? Has He changed the way you look at things? Has He changed your spirit from a lost soul to a saved one? Has He changed you from a person who had no purpose to a person whose purpose is to glorify God from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same? Has He changed you in your life? If you've been baptized for the remission of sins, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessing His name before men, having repented from sin. And if you're a baptized believer, are you living as though He hasn't made a difference? Are you living as though He's not the most powerful person ever to walk the planet? Are you living as though He's not here? Because in Him we live and move and have our being. How are you living? Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to come and ask for prayer? Because if you do, He's here. He said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them." He is here. And He's waiting for you while we stand in sin.